Again this evening, it is certainly for me a privilege to be able to be here. And let me begin by again expressing my sincere appreciation for the invitation to come and to be with you today in the capacity wherein we have tried to study from the pages of the Word of God. There may be in times such as this where what we do is we talk about trying out. And I guess everybody knows that what you've got is at least two or three sermons, and so maybe what happens when fellas try out is they come and they preach the very best they've got when they try out, and then we get all enthusiastic, you know, and we get all hyped up about it, and then we're kind of let down after that because he's done the best he could do just to try to impress us enough to get here. And so I assure you, I tried not to do that. When I think about just coming, from the standpoint of just speaking today, I told Cherie on the way down, I said, you know, one of the hardest things in the world to do would be to try to preach somewhere where Weldon Mornick's been preaching. That's just almost, for me, impossible. Weldon is one of a kind, and he's one of a kind that I love very much and have great appreciation for, and Betty and Julie as well. And I know how much you all hate to see them go, as much as Beckley is looking forward to them coming. And we just think the world of them and have for a long time. And it's been good to be with Rodney and Ann Smith. We came with a disadvantage. You see, Friday night we spent time with Gary and Phyllis Backwell, and they told all kinds of things. And then I was given instruction on the way down, don't you say anything about this, that, or something else that they told us. And so I know all kinds of things, and I've just had to sit and be quiet about Rodney all day, and it just killed me to do that. But their hospitality has been just marvelous. We've just really enjoyed the opportunity of being with them. And when it was 10 to 5, and Ann said, we've got 10 minutes to get ready to go, I don't think I've ever seen four people get ready faster than we did. We lost track of time. It's been just that pleasant and enjoyable there. And it's been good to be with you and to meet some of you for the first time, and others to renew acquaintance that we've had in casual ways in other places in the past. Our purpose and intent, though, at this time is to study from the Word of God, and that's what we want to do. And so this evening, again, I would ask you to take your Bible and open up with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Here are three parables that Jesus teaches. And really, it seems to me that basically what Jesus does here is he uses the form that we call a triptych. Now, that word may be one that you're not very familiar with, and yet its concept, I suggest you are, partly because of what takes place here in Luke chapter 15. A triptych is the idea of three parts, or of something that's been divided or composed of three parts, and it may be something that involves three corresponding parties. And you're familiar with that. For example, here in Luke 15, you've got three different parables, but what they do is they center around one general theme, and that is God's care or concern for the lost. If you've ever been to a museum, you know something about a triptych, because what you see is one of these places where you've got three paintings, and they're all on one theme. Maybe it pictures Jesus born in a manger. Maybe it pictures Jesus as the good shepherd, and then it pictures Jesus' death on the cross, and it's showing something about the life of Jesus. And basically, that's what you've got here. In a more familiar way, maybe some of you fellas, just like I was a minute ago, you might be sitting on a triptych. Because you see, that's really what my billfold is. It's composed of three parts, and it folds down in on itself very simply and compactly for use. And the kids out here, they know what a triptych is. Every once in a while, my kids get ready to go out the door, my boys especially, in the morning to school. I'll ask them, do you have your triptych? And they'll look at me and say, well, have we got our what? Have you got your triptych? And they'll say, now, Dad, there is no such thing. Yeah, I bought you, both of you. I bought both of you one of those things before school started this year. Do you have it this morning? I don't see it. And they'll say, well, what is it you want us to get? And I said, well, you call it a trapper keeper. And you know, that's what it is. It's a triptych. It's comprised of three parts that fold in on itself, and it makes it very compact for them to be able to use and take off and carry all kinds of stuff to school. Well, basically, that's the kind of teaching that Jesus does here. He uses three parables to illustrate this one grand truth for us of God's care for the lost. And whenever you look at Jesus in the instruction that he gives in Luke 15, you realize that his teaching comes because of an accusation they make against him. In verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Because of the accusation, Jesus answers. And he answers in these three very familiar parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then about lost boys, though generally the one we think about is the one we're going to study about primarily tonight, and that is the prodigal son. And I suggest that as you look at Jesus' teaching, you see a progression of thought or development. After all, there is more value in a coin than there is in the animal, and certainly there is more value in the human than there is in either the animal or the coin. So in the teaching, Jesus proceeds along the line from the least valuable to the most valuable. And just remembering the parables themselves, you think about first, there's the sheep that was lost. Now, you know, one of the things you have to notice about that in the parable was it didn't get lost deliberately. It didn't get lost defiantly. It didn't get lost willfully. This little lamb was following along as they were evidently wending their way home for the safety of the night. And you can just about imagine what happens. And that is that that lamb comes along and here's a stretch of green grass. And it does what little lambs would do in that instance. It puts its head down and starts to eat there. And it gets so absorbed in that which is before it that it doesn't lift its head up to see that the shepherd and the rest of the flock have moved right off. And pretty soon when it does do that, why, the shepherd and the flock have moved off, and here it is out here all by itself. And I suggest men get lost just that way, carelessly. How many people is it, maybe, that you've known that have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ that are now back in the world, not because they shook their fist in defiance against God or his word saying, "I'm not going to do that anymore," but they just got so totally absorbed in other matters, maybe even matters that are good and right within themselves, that they just put their head down in that, and the next thing you know, when they looked up, they separated themselves from God. And all of a sudden, maybe when somebody comes by to talk with them about why they've not been faithful in their attendance, or maybe we go by and we try to strengthen and encourage them because of their apparent absorption in matters that are not spiritual, why, they don't even see themselves in a position of jeopardy very often. And like this little lamb, they got lost carelessly. Then there was the coin. The coin got lost because of uselessness. I mean, it was out of circulation. And as long as the coin stays out of circulation, it's of little value whatsoever. I mean, how many of you have got 50-cent pieces stuck in a bank somewhere? I just tell you, it used to be, when I was a kid, you got 50-cent pieces all the time. The other day, my youngest son, Troy, who's 6, had got in his bank for some reason or another, and he came in and he's trying to learn at school something about money, and he said, "What is this?" He'd never seen one before, and I tried to tell him what it was, and he said, "Well, oh boy, that's great." And I said, "Well, let's put it back in your bank." Well, he didn't want to do that very badly, but you know, that's about what happens. All of a sudden, everybody seems to be saving those things, and they're not out here in circulation very much. Do you have any silver certificate dollars? Every once in a while, I've got a few of them I saved back when I was a kid, when they took them out of circulation. I see how much they're worth. But I just tell you, as long as they stayed down in the bank vault, they're not worth that. I can say I've got so much, and I can add it up, you know, and I can say, "Look, it's worth this much," but it's not, because they're out of circulation. And unless I exchange them, they don't have that value. They still just have the value that's on there. And that's how this coin got lost. It got lost, and it was useless because it was out of circulation. Well, what do you see? You see this woman searching diligently until she finds it. Now, that's not unusual either. Did you ever stand down here in the supermarket line somewhere and have somebody get ready to pay their bill, and they reach into their pocket and they pull out a handful of change and some hits the floor? Now, when you hear it hit the floor, you know it's a penny. Did you ever see that little dance, or did you ever do it, that everybody does when one of those coins is rolling around there on the floor and you're trying to stomp that thing out? And you bend over and pick it up, even though you can hardly put it in a bubblegum machine and get anything out of it anymore. But nonetheless, you'll be willing to spend the time to look, find it, and pick it up. That's what she does. because she knew that as long as it was out of circulation, it was of no value whatsoever. And sometimes we're like that. We just simply remove ourselves from usefulness in the kingdom of the Lord. And sometimes, as a result of that, we're of no value where the cause of Jesus Christ is concerned, and we're lost through uselessness. Again, not defiantly, willfully, maliciously, but just through uselessness. But the one we want to zero in on tonight is the matter of the prodigal son, the lost boy. And you remember, here is the loss of fellowship. Here is the son who absents himself from his father for riotous living in the far country. And one of the things you see in all of the parables is the same. And that is that you see that the shepherd goes out looking for the lamb. And the woman searches diligently until she finds the coin. And the father looks for the return of his son. Now, you do notice there is something different in this, don't you? I mean, after all, the shepherd goes out looking for the lamb. And the woman searches diligently for the coin, but the father waited for the return of the son. You know, I get, every time I read that, amazed at that father's patience. Do you know why he waited for the return of the son? I just tell you, I've got three children. And I just feel like if one of mine was involved in something like this, Cherie would have to be holding me back, because my first inclination would be to go out there and get a hold of them by the scuff of the neck and drag them back home and say, "You're not going to be out there anymore. You're going to stay right here." But you know, this father recognized something. He recognized that in that young man, what he was dealing with was free moral agency. He recognized that what was involved was the will of that son. And he recognized what I probably wouldn't be recognizing if I went out there and grabbed that one by the scuff of the neck and brought him back home and said, "You're going to stay here whether you like it or not." They'd only stay there until they could get out of my sight, and they'd be gone again. You see, that father recognized something very important, and that is that until this young man's will was broken, there was not going to be a great deal that could ever be accomplished for him to change where his life was concerned. And so very patiently, he waits for the return of his son. And the son finally came to himself, expressing his free moral agency, and came back home. And then the father gets into the activity by gladly receiving him and welcoming him back. And you know, that's something about these parables as well, isn't it? That all of them have a happy ending. Now, you know, we may make fun of the idea of the story tales that end and they lived happily ever after. But I really think that we like it that way, don't we? The truth of the matter is, there was rejoicing in the lamb, there was rejoicing in the woman, and there was certainly rejoicing in this father over the fellowship that had been restored with his son. Now, as you think about the prodigal, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, because I think all of us who are here tonight are very familiar with the parable itself, there are some lessons that I think we can learn. In fact, I think we see some very basic things in the prodigal son. I think, for example, that what we see is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When you look down through the prodigal son, one of the things that you see is a declaration of what sin actually is declared for us. In other words, the prodigal son gives us an insight into how sin becomes sin. And I suggest there's very little talking today about this matter of sin. People just don't like to label something as sinful. We've come along, and in many instances, what we've decided to do is to try to soften the effect of sin. And it goes on all the way around us all the time. And it infiltrates even the minds sometimes of those of us who are children of God. I mean, you just stop and think about it. When was the last time you heard somebody identified as being involved in the sin of drunkenness? We don't do that. We've softened that a little bit. I mean, after all, what sounds better to your ear? The word drunkard or alcoholic? Which sounds a little better to you? You see what we do? Let me ask you, what sounds better to you? Adultery or an affair? Which one doesn't sound like it's too bad? What sounds better, homosexuality or alternate lifestyle? Do you see what we've done? Why, we've come along and we've just softened the effect of the way it even sounds to us. And by getting, after all, words do nothing more than present mental pictures to our minds, we all of a sudden get a mental picture in our mind that says that maybe this isn't quite as bad as these words that carry with it the connotation that this is sinful and therefore wrong. And I suggest this is something, the softening of the effect of sin, that we dare not do. We've got to understand and impress people with the fact that sin is still sin in the sight of God. And no amount of figuring on the part of man, no matter how you want to word it, no matter how you want to water it down, and no matter how you want to try to eventually make it sound like it's not the fault of the person who's engaged in the activity that God has said is sinful, God's not going to look the other way. We're going to have to get off on the right foot. And in order to do that, what we've got to do is to see what sin is. And I suggest the prodigal son does that. Because you see, what he does is he defines sin for us. And what he tells us is that sin is the selfish choice of one's own person in preference to God. Now, I'm aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that sin is transgression of the law. And I'm aware of the fact that the Bible says there are two ways that a person can sin. By doing what he ought not to do, and by not doing what God would have him to do. By going beyond what God has said, or by falling short thereof. But I suggest if you can take a step with me back behind those biblical concepts, that what you really see is what you see here in the prodigal, and that is that sin always and forever is the expression of the personal choice of an individual regardless of what God has said. In other words, why is it that I'm willing to go beyond what God has said? Why is it that I look at something that God has said and I say, I don't think there's any reason for me to have to do that. I don't see, for example, that it's absolutely necessary for an individual to be baptized under the remission of their sins, and I'm not going to do that. What is it that causes somebody to reach that kind of a conclusion? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's their own selfish choice in preference to God. If you've ever talked with somebody about their soul and about their lifestyle, and you've ever heard this statement made, you know that's what sin is. The little statement that says, well, I know the Bible says that, but, and I'm going to tell you something. As soon as they say, I know the Bible says that, but, the one thing you know is they're going to say, my personal preference is going to take place over God. I don't care what God said. I'm going to do it my way. And let me suggest that this really is the attitude that you see now in the prodigal. Whether it's a matter of omission or sins of commission, you see that sin is predicated then upon that selfish choice of a person's own preference to God. And so, that's what happened right here with the prodigal. Here's a young man. Just look at the way he's pictured. Here's a young man that started looking out at his world, and he saw the lights of the far country as they pulsated and glowed out there. And he started looking at the drab existence that he had out there on the farm, and he started thinking about, just think how much better it's got to be over there. Think of how many more opportunities there are over there. And the lights of the far country started pulsating, and the next thing you know, he's just almost bedazzled by it. And pretty soon in his thinking, he starts thinking, my, that's where I need to be. I just can't exist over here where I am. And perhaps, and I say only perhaps, a caravan came through now and then. And when it did, he'd get out there and get talking with some of those folks. And he'd say, have you ever been over there into the far country? Oh, yeah, what's it like? Oh, you ought to see what it's like over there. Boy, it puts what there is around here to shame. I mean, this is backwoods compared to what's going on over there and the opportunities that are there. And whether that kind of thing would have happened or not, I don't know about the prodigal son. I do know this, it happens similarly today. You get somebody who gets their eye fixed on doing something out here that's not lawful before God, and the more they look at it, and the more they think about it, and the more they fantasize about it, And the more they hear others talk in glowing ways and reports, or see it pictured in the movies or on television or in the popular literature of our day as something that just really everybody ought to be able to engage in, and this is the kind of lifestyle we ought to be living in, pretty soon the first thing you know is you become convinced you can't live without that. And that's what happens right here. And he decided pretty much that if given the right opportunity, what he was going to do was he was going to become a part of that. And the more he thought about it and the more he fantasized about it, the more he became convinced, I don't want to live without it. And what happened? He went to his daddy and he said, give me what's mine. I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait around here until you kick the bucket and then I get whatever's left over. I want what's coming to me now. After all, if I wait around here for that, I may be too old to be able to enjoy those things. Right now, I'm in my youth. I'm in the prime of my life, and I'm not going to let these opportunities pass me by. Listen, I'm only going around once in this world, and I want to enjoy it while I can, and I'm convinced I can enjoy it here in this kind of existence. I want what's mine now so I can get out there and enjoy it. Give me what's coming to me. And his daddy did. And you know, what happened was that this kind of thinking became to him the habitude that produced that. The more he thought about it, the more he fantasized about it, the more he became fixed on it, to where he finally acts about it. And I'm going to tell you, that sometimes happens to us. The devil starts dangling something out here before us, and it gets our attention with it. And he doesn't care if you just come right after it right now or not. All he's trying to do is just fix your attention on it, and the next thing you know, he's just going to let it work its course. And sometimes sin, being the personal choice of my own will in preference to God, runs the course just like it did with the prodigal. And pretty soon he's got me, hook, line, and sinker. You know, a lot of us are interested in doing our own thing. It seems to me that in America today especially, we seem to measure freedom with the idea that says, how many restraints am I able to throw off? We don't seem to understand, I'm afraid, that the law of God is a restriction. And that what it requires out of us is that we subordinate ourselves to it. That we give ourselves voluntarily to the adjustment of the authority of our Lord as he speaks through the pages of his word. And then we come along and we kind of decide that because we just refuse to be under the authority of the Lord and his will, that we're going to do it our way, and that's our right. That's my freedom. That's my liberty. And if one of you good brethren, or several of you, decide to go out there and to question the decision that's being made by that person, quite often what you hear somebody say is, it's nobody's business what I'm doing. It's none of your business how I'm living. You don't have a right to question me. You don't have a right to come along and to point out that this is what the Bible says and my lifestyle now is contrary to that. Because this is the business of freedom. And that's about the thinking that the prodigal's got right here. But I suggest you can't have that kind of thinking and be a disciple of Jesus. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew and in verse 24, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever play when you were little the game Follow the Leader? You know, where somebody got to be appointed the leader and off they went. Whatever they did and wherever they went, everybody else to stay in the game had to follow wherever they went and do exactly what they did. And if you didn't do that, you were out of the game. And that's all it was. It was a children's game. But you know, in that children's game and in this passage of Scripture, you see that concept. We are told here by Jesus that I am the leader. And if you want to be my disciple, what you've got to do is you've got to follow me. And the problem sometimes in religion with some people is they don't want to be a disciple. They don't want to be a follower. They want to be the leader, even if it means usurping the authority that is vested in Jesus Christ. And if they don't like the way the Lord's leading or where he's leading us, they just simply strike off in another direction and say, that's all right. There are all kinds of ways that go to heaven, and my way is just as good as the Lord's way. I'm going to tell you, this passage of Scripture says that's not so. This passage says if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord, that you've got to understand something about voluntary submission to the leader who is Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, what you do is that you open yourself to sin, which totally seeks to destroy you. And effectively, that's what the prodigal did right here. So, what is sin? Well, in the prodigal, it was the selfish choice of his own preference over the will of his father. And that's what it is with us, when the will of the Father is the word of God. Now again, let me ask you a question. Am I talking to anybody tonight that has a problem with selfishness? Selfish? Who, me? Why, there's not a selfish bone in my body. I'm just going to tell you something. Whatever's mine's yours. You just go ahead and ask me for it, and I'll prove it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the attitude that we have when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty in our life of finding what God's got to say about something, and then whether or not we're willing to be voluntarily submissive to it. And if we aren't, then we've got a problem with selfishness. Because sin is that selfish choice of our own will rather than following the will of God. And so the prodigal was lost. He was lost by virtue of his own selfish choice. But do you see something else in the prodigal? Do you see what sin does? You not only see what it is, you see what it does. What did it do? It separated him from his father. I'm going to tell you, that's what sin always does. It destroys that father-son relationship. You take the prodigal was a young man who had everything that he possibly could have wanted. While it appears that he had every advantage before he left his father, he wasn't satisfied with it. And I'm going to tell you, that's where selfishness starts to get a hold on us, when we're not satisfied with it. And have you ever noticed how easy it is not to be satisfied? You know, I notice anymore that there's almost in every home that I am around, or that I even pass, if I know anything about it, it seems like there are as many vehicles parked at that home as there are people who have driver's licenses. Did you ever notice that? Got a one-car garage? Don't you need two? If you got two, don't you need three? Where I live, the fellow that lives right next door to me is the vice president of a company over in Akron. He's got a two-car garage. There are four of them that live in the house, and they have five vehicles. One of them always has to sit. Back a few years ago, he came to me and he said, Bill, he said, would you talk with those folks over there where you preach and ask them if they would give me an easement back across your parking lot there in the back so that behind his house, he's got a swimming pool, and behind the swimming pool, he's got tennis courts, and behind the tennis courts, he was going to build a four-car garage and see if I could get an easement so that I could drive across the parking lot and build this garage back here in the back behind the tennis courts. I said, sure, Lou, I'll do that. So I went and talked with the brethren about it, and they said, hey, this guy's a good neighbor, and he really is. One of the finest fellas I know. But the problem's not with them, but what happens when they're not here anymore? We don't believe we'd ever have any problems with them, but you never know who's going to get it next, and so, no, we won't give him the easement. What we'll do is we'll tell him, go ahead and build your garage, and you can drive back here all you want, but we're just not going to sign anything so that the next fellow was going to have to ask. Well, eventually, he decided not to build the garage. They got rid of one of the cars, but they've still got five because they've replaced it. But you know, it's very simple for us not to be satisfied. And that's true no matter where we are in life. And our selfish interest can cause us to sin. And sin separates us from God. And that's what happens right here with the prodigal. You see, he didn't want anything of his father's except what was his anyway. And so he went to his father and he said, give me what was mine. He had designs on doing things his own way. And so he simply said, I'm going to only go around once, so I want to live life to the very fullest that I can. And so off he took on his adventure. And when he did, what happened? He separated himself from his father. And have you ever noticed that separation is the predictable end of sin, always? Did you ever notice how that really sin follows a kind of predictable course? I don't care who you are. You can be the most faithful member that there is in the assembly here tonight in this church. But you know what? If somehow or another you decide, or you just started getting weak, maybe you get absorbed in other matters, maybe you begin to get careless, maybe you begin to get useless, whatever it may be, maybe even willfulness. But what happens is something like this. You start missing assembly, say on Wednesday evening. Next month, you'll miss one. The month after that, you maybe miss two. And just a little ways down the road, you're not coming on Wednesday evening at all. And then the next thing you know, you've missed a Sunday night. And then another. And then pretty soon, you're not coming on Sunday evenings. And then you're not coming for Bible study on Sunday mornings. And then you miss a Lord's Day morning. And another one. And you string a couple together. And the next thing you know, maybe you're coming once a month. And then the next thing you know, you're not coming at all. And I'm going to tell you something. Not only is that the predictable way it generally happens. Oh, I can admit, I know a couple of cases where somebody quit just like that. I mean, just like that. But that's not generally the way it happens. Generally, it kind of follows the course I just gave. And when somebody goes out there to talk with them, it's generally after we start missing, they're not around altogether, and we start scratching our head and say, wonder where brother and sister so-and-so are. I don't think I've seen them in a while. You see, what happens is, while they're gradually doing this process that is sin, they are at the same time accustoming you and I to their absence from our assemblies. We get as accustomed to the fact they're not here as we used to be to the fact that they are here, and all of a sudden when we wake up and realize, hey, they've grown weak, they've grown indifferent, they've apostatized, they've gone back into the world. By that time, generally, it's too late. And you know where it all started? It all started when you got away from God. That's where it started. And so, when we go out, try to talk with you, it generally has very little effect. And sometimes, you see, it's because we don't recognize anything is sin. Even in forsaking the assembling of the saints. And as a result of that, when we don't see it as sin, what we're doing is gradually being bedazzled by the devil, and we're proceeding along that line toward that sinful state all along, gradually and slowly. Now, you see what that says? What that says is we better keep our spirituality in tow. We've got to develop within us an attitude that says, I'm going to work on it all the time. And if I don't, the first thing you know, the devil's going to take some advantage. What's going to happen is, maybe I'll not be praying as I ought. Or maybe these good songs that we've been singing, they won't have any meaning to it. They're just words. And then maybe the next thing you know, we come along and we start murmuring and complaining about all the things that they're doing over there. I don't know why they decided to do that. And we never hear them talk about things like, what we're doing, or us, it's always they and them, you see, never we and us. And the next thing you know, a little bit of that murmuring and complaining kind of comes along, something like this. Why did we have to sing these songs? I mean, those songs, we sing those songs all the time. Why can't, I mean, we got this green book, why can't we sing new songs that we don't sing? Why do we have to sing the same old songs all the time? Or we come along and we start saying things like, I don't know why they let that fella lead singing. He always sings them too fast. And somebody else said, nah, he always sings them too slow. Or I'll tell you what, at the end of the verse, he doesn't stop and pause and give us a chance to catch a breath so we can start out on the next one. And I'll tell you something else. I don't know why they asked that guy to come down here and preach.
I just tell you something, that guy couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag if his life depended on it. And we got him down here preaching for us. I don't understand that. You ever have any of that kind of thing happen to you? Did any of those kind of things ever come out of your mouth? I sometimes don't find it amazing that there are some young people that don't have any more interest in the cause of Jesus than they do when I've been around their folks a while. Because that's what they grew up on. And I just tell you, that's not going to help them grow and develop and be the kind of citizens in the kingdom of the Lord that the future, if there is a future, is ever going to be. But I will guarantee you something, that generally that kind of attitude leads to something, and that is missing. And I've learned one thing in the years I've preached. That is, the predictable thing I know about missing is it leads to more missing. And the more you miss, pretty soon what happens is you quit altogether. Because that's the predictable end of sin. And it's not a decision that's just made overnight. I want to suggest something to you. You don't go to bed tonight a faithful, dedicated, diligent, hardworking member of the local church here at Knollwood and wake up tomorrow morning an apostate. It doesn't happen like that. It's this gradual, slow erosion kind of process. Sometimes when we fail to see sin as sin, and when we fail to label and identify it as sin, and we become bedazzled by it, and the next thing you know, we're involved in it. Because you see, people generally don't go out and say, I'm going to go sin. Oh, once in a while you'll run across somebody like that. Between semesters at college, I used to work at the hydroelectric plant where my father works over on the High River. And in the years that I worked there, I worked with a fella who, sure enough, every time the weekend rolled around, he'd say, well, here it is, Friday night. Time to go out tonight and tomorrow night and get drunk. And that's what he did. I mean, that was his living it up. But generally, that's not the way we go about it. Generally, what happens is we get enticed in it. It appears innocent. It appears harmless. It appears there's nothing wrong with it. It's the good life. Everybody's doing it, we say, to justify it. Really, what it is the selfish desire of our own will for something that is inordinate, and when that happens, the separation begins. And we need to learn the stratagem of sin. And when I say that, I'm not saying we need to commit it up here to some kind of memory. We need to commit it to usefulness in our life. Because sin develops when we give the devil just a little bit of room in our lives and in our minds. And when we do that, it will progress to fantasy. And fantasy will progress to willingness, and willingness will progress to determination, and determination progresses to situation, and situation progresses to sin, and then sin will progress to where I start justifying my action in it, and then the next thing you know, it progresses to where it becomes a custom or habit in my life, and then it progresses to where I've got a hard heart and it doesn't make any difference what anybody says, including what God says, I'm going to do it regardless. Now, isn't that how sin works? You just stop and look at it a while. And I suggest that's exactly how it works. Because the devil has found this works well. And he uses it over and over and over again, day after day after day, in the lives of all of us. That's what he tries to do. Have you ever noticed something? That the devil spends 99.9% of his time working in folks who are in the kingdom of the Lord? You know why that is, don't you? He doesn't have to spend a lot of time with the world. He's already got them. We're the ones he doesn't have. And he's not just going to give up and surrender by saying, well, I've got a whole lot more than the Lord's got over there, so I'm happy with it. He's not happy with the one who gives up the world for the Lord. And so he spends his time working on the likes of you and I. And the business of sin is a very bad thing, and we need to guard against it. We've got to start guarding where the selfishness is. And that means we've got to develop within us an intimate relationship with the Word of God so that selfishness is only going to be a fleeting thing. It's true. You can't stop selfish thoughts from going through your mind. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can stop giving them residence. There's where the problem is. It's not the fact that it flashes through. It's the fact that on its way through, you reach out and say, whoa. Let me think about that a while. Let me fantasize about that a while. Let me project that into a situation where if I didn't think anybody was looking and I didn't think anybody would find out and I didn't think I'd get caught, if I thought my mother and dad would never find out about it, and I just tell you, when I grew up, I knew one thing. I don't care how it was or what it was, my mother and dad seemed to know about it as quick as I did it. I wasn't never sure how that worked. As a parent, I'm beginning to find out. But if the right situation came along, I'd do it. That's where the problem starts. And you know, really, isn't that pretty much what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 5, 28, 29, about a man looking on a woman to lust after her? It's not the fact that it went through the mind, it's the fact that on the way through, somebody said, whoa! And the next thing you know, there's concentration there, and that leads to sin. And so I tell you tonight, what we've got to do is we've got to stop softening the effect of sin. Parents, and I am one, of small children, we've got to stop letting our kids have only a vague notion of sin. And all of us, I'm going to tell you something else. We've got to stop making sin a church word. In other words, the only time you ever hear sin, most of the time today, is right here. Isn't an assembly like this, down here in your Bible classes. If the only time your kid ever hears something labeled as sinful is when a gospel preacher gets up and does it, or when their Bible class teacher does it, and the rest of the time they never hear it, we're not going to make much of an impact on impressing them with what's right and wrong before God. Parents, they've got to hear it from us. I'll tell you, sometimes that gets embarrassing. It gets embarrassing going through the grocery store when you got a little six-year-old that comes along and says, hey, Dad, look, that guy's drinking beer. He doesn't know that's wrong, does he? There's a time and a place, son. But you see, he learned something. We've got to use the opportunities of some of the things that happen that they become aware of and just flat out tell them, that's sinful. Now, it's a whole lot easier to soften it a little bit and say, that's wrong. Well, sinful is wrong. But I'm just going to tell you, we better get it burned into their brains pretty hard if we want to make any impact on them, that this is sinful. God says that's wrong. God says that's a sin. Now, that's what we've got to do. And I'm going to tell you something. Until you and I, as parents, till you and I as members of our society, till you and I as teachers of the Word of God to whoever will listen to us, get doing that, we're going to give in to sin in a major way. And we're going to have all kinds of problems. And we're having all kinds of problems just because of that in many places. Now, the point of this parables, all of them, is reunion, isn't it? I said they all ended happily, because they were all cases of reunion. But that reunion with the prodigal didn't take place till first he came to himself. His own will had to be broken. And when that happened, then the possibility for reunion took place. And you know, I can just almost see this daddy, maybe because I'm somewhat labeled as overprotective, but I can almost see that daddy as he goes about the business day after day on the farm with his son over there in the far country, with all of the anxiousness that I know now that a daddy must have for a child that's doing that, looking and longing for his return. I just tell you, I can just about see that daddy as he looks down the long dusty lane that leads into the farm, and there's a puff of dust, and he says, can that be my son? Only to be disappointed because it's just a doe that's run across the road. Or maybe on another day, he's looking down that long dusty road, and this time he knows it's just not an animal that's skidded across the road because the dust is being raised and it's somebody that's coming this way. But no, and just a mailman. But one day he looked down that dusty road and he saw the dust kick up. He was able to say, you know something? That fellow walks like my son. That fellow's about the right size of my son. That is my son. And you know something? He didn't say, well, of all the nerve. He came and asked for what was his, and he took off, and he's gone just as far as he can go. I've heard about some of the things he's been doing. I'll just tell you what, he's got a lot of nerve to come back here and think he can get back in this household. He didn't do that, did he? You can just see him. Whatever he had, he dropped, and out he went. While he's a long way off, and he embraces him, and he brushes away those remarks that say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He says, son, you're my son, and I'm going to treat you like that. And that's the purpose of the parable. Jesus is wanting us to understand that this is the will of God. Peter would say that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's what he waits for tonight. Won't you allow, like the prodigal, your will tonight to be broken? Won't you come to yourself? Won't you see yourself in sin, allowing the selfish choice of your own will that's taken precedence to the will of God to be broken? And for that separation that sin produces inevitably to be removed by your willingness to repent and to come back home. If you're not a Christian, won't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into him. That's what the Lord died to make available to you. He gave his life's blood, and the Father longingly, patiently looks for you tonight and seeks to embrace you. Are you aware of the fact that right now, while we get ready to sing this song, there are angels in heaven that are just waiting to rejoice?